2 Samuel 21. Now, really, I don't need to give you any background at all, because chapter 20 was the last of the book of Samuel's chronological timeline, and now, whether the writer went back and decided to cover some things that didn't quite fit into the storyline of David's history, or whether these things were added by another author, or other interesting things from the book of Yashar or other places, these last four chapters have kind of been tacked on, not in chronological order, so there's really no background to cover. So we can just jump right into 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1. It says, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the presence of the Lord. And the Lord said, 'It is for Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death.'" Shortly after David had become king, a famine struck the land. Now, you know, seasons come and seasons go, and sometimes rain doesn't fall, and sometimes crops don't grow all that well. But you start to get suspicious when it gets to be year after year after year. You start getting a little worried that, hey, Lord, the crop wasn't too good this year, or the year before, or the year before that. And what it turned out to be was this was a judgment from God against the land for what Saul had done to the Gibeonites. Now, we have a tendency to look at statements like this, passages or verses like this, and, well, number one, we rightly discern that God judges sin. God judges sin very often in a natural way, that we reap what we sow, and that's the way God does things. However, the mistake that we make is when we read a passage like this and we build a whole box for God to fit into and say, every time something negative happens to me, that it's God judging my sin. Or every time I see something negative happen in your life, well, God's just judging your sin. Are famines always caused by sin, judgment? Do bad times, difficulties, trials that come in your life, are they always because of God's judgment? No, the Bible shows us otherwise. No better example I can think of than Job. Poor Job. Job was such a righteous man, the most righteous man on the face of the earth. He didn't just pray for himself, but when his kids would get together and have a party or a potluck or a get-together, he'd pray for them too. You know, he'd intercede for them. He'd offer sacrifices for them in case they might have drank a little too much wine and accidentally cursed God in their heart in their drunken stupor. He was a righteous man. And yet, as you read the book of Job, you see what happened to him. It wasn't God's judgment. Satan attacked him. He was allowed to attack him to test him, but wasn't judgment upon him. So you cannot say that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. It just doesn't work that way. Too often we're guilty of looking at things that way. But another example that I can think of is when some guys came to Jesus and reported to him the latest news. You know, today we get our news from CNN or get onto the internet and look at CNN.com or whatever it may be, and we find out the news. But back then it was pretty well word of mouth. They hadn't invented the printing press or the telegraph yet. And so these guys came up to Jesus and said, "Did you hear what happened up in Galilee there, or did you hear what happened to those Galileans? They were going to offer sacrifices, and Pilate sent these troops over because they had committed a crime and actually killed them as they stood where they offered their sacrifices, actually mingled their blood with their sacrifices." And they were telling it to Jesus in the tone of, they must have been some pretty bad sinners to be killed, judged by God in such a way. And he answered them and said, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." What is Jesus saying? He's saying, okay, you see these things in the news. You hear what's happening. Those guys building the tower in Siloam. What happened? It fell over. It fell on 18 of them. They were killed. Was that the judgment of God? Was it because they were worse sinners than the rest of you guys? No. And so often we're guilty of looking at situations and saying, well, you know, or we're hypocritical about it. We have the log in your own eye thing going on where we look at me, you know, I can look at me and see some terrible difficulty and say, oh, I'm really being tested or I'm really being attacked. But see, if I don't like you and I see you undergoing things like that, I say, oh, God's judging your sin. How easy it is for us to just assume. You know, well, David didn't assume when this happened. When the famine happened, David, what did David do? He sought the presence of the Lord. And the Lord was faithful to tell him, yes, this is a judgment. And yes, this is why. If we're faithful to seek the Lord, he'll be faithful to let us know if we need to know. When I went through my vocal troubles a number of months ago, I can't tell you how many people offered up their advice. Oh yeah, this is Satan's attacking you, and other people saying, well, this is God testing you, and a couple even hinting that, this was God's way of trying to tell me this or that. Well, they couldn't all have been right. And so I sought the Lord. Lord, what is going on? And he was silent because I didn't need to know. All I needed to do was be victorious through it, to give God the glory for it, not to give the devil and say, oh, Satan did this and Satan did that. I didn't give Satan the time of day. Said, for whatever reason, be it judgment or a test, though he slay me, I will worship him. And so I didn't need to know. David, in this case, did need to know because it was something that had to be acted upon. Why? Because it says it was for Saul and his bloody house because he put the Gibeonites to death. Saul and Saul's relatives, his descendants, had broken a covenant that was 400 years old. Maybe you remember when we went through the book of Joshua, back in Joshua chapter 9. Joshua was leading the Israelites from their wilderness across the Jordan, into the promised land, into the land of Canaan. And God said, kill off all those Canaanites. Every last one of them that's into idolatry and immorality. The full measure of their sin is overflowing now. It's time that they're judged. And so go in and wipe them out and possess their cities and take their lands. Well, the Gibeonites heard about that. They were Canaanites. They were in the land of Canaan. And so they decided, boy, they're going to get us. We heard what happened to Jericho. We heard what happened to Ai. We've got to do something. And so they put on some really old, tattered clothing and got some really old, stale bread from the Wonder thrift store, out in the dumpster even. And they got some old shoes and some worn out wineskins, old and brittle, and dressed up and made it look like they had been on a journey for 500 or 600 miles. And they came riding up to the Israelite camp and said, hey, we've been traveling a long time. Make a covenant with us. At first, the Israelites were suspicious. Oh, how do we know you're not just trying to trick us? How do we know that you're not some Canaanites? Oh, well, look at our bread. Look at our shoes. Look at our wineskins. Look at our clothing. We've traveled from very far. Okay. And the Bible tells us that the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. They've given their word now. We will not kill you. We are making a covenant of peace with you. And 3 days later, it turned out, hey, those guys live next door. These guys are Canaanites. Oh, man, we're mad. But what can we do? The people of Israel said, well, kill them. The leadership said, well, we can't. we made a covenant. We have to be men of integrity. The sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders, but the leader said to the whole congregation, we swore to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. We now cannot touch them. This we will do to them, even let them live, lest wrath be upon us for the oath which we swore to them. And the leaders said to them, let them live. There's a concept in the Bible, Psalm 15 quotes that, about the righteous man swears to his own hurt. Swearing to your own hurt. You make an oath and you keep it, even if it turns out to be a bad deal. You say, yes, I signed the contract to buy this car from you. And you find out you were tricked. You signed your name. Or you promise, okay, I will be there every Monday night, rain or shine. And then turns out that, oh man, my favorite TV show just got switched to Monday night. Hey, swear to your own hurt. Swearing to your own hurt, keeping your word even when it's difficult, even when you didn't have all the information before. Leviticus 5, part of the law of God, says, if a person swears thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, in whatever manner a man may speak thoughtlessly with an oath, and it's hidden from him, and then he comes to know it, he will be guilty in one of those. Swearing to your own hurt, keeping your word, even when it turns out, man, I didn't have all the information. Swearing to your own hurt, keeping the covenant, even though you were tricked. That's what Joshua and the guys did, because they were men of integrity, and they kept their oath that they made to the Gibeonites. But then, 400 years later, a man arose to be king over Israel, King Saul, a man who was not a man of integrity. As a matter of fact, in his zeal, he and his family, he and his house, tried to exterminate the Gibeonites, committing genocide, if you would, to wipe out their entire race, and killed bunches and bunches of them. Even though David is the king now, the people of his house still live. And the Gibeonites, that unrighteous act, that abomination, that violation of the covenant, it had not been atoned for. And so God begins to judge the land for the sin of the leaders. I just have to wonder, if the judgment that we see from God, even today, how much of it is because of our sin individually, and how much of it is because of our leader's sin? A good friend of mine has quoted to me several times in the last couple of weeks, America has the leaders that we deserve. And so the people select their leadership, the leadership sins, judgment comes, and how do we look at all that? All we can do is repent for ourselves. All we can do is confess the sins of our nation to God and pray that His mercy will continue until there's a national repentance. Just because we don't see it, just because we don't believe it, doesn't mean it can't happen. And so a famine for 3 years striking the land because of Saul's sin, breaking the covenant of the Israelites with the Gibeonites, Saul and his household killing many of them. And so God tells him why. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the sons of Israel made a covenant with them. But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. Thus David said to the Gibeonites, what should I do for you, and how can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? He asked them, how can I make this right? How can I make atonement for our sin nationally? How can I make atonement for what Saul and his household did to you. What can I do to make it right? You know, that's something that doesn't often come to mind for us. You know, going through life and being in counseling situations, I found that just about everybody has difficulty with somebody else. Maybe you're the exception. Maybe you don't have difficulty with anybody else, but I doubt it. And hey, maybe somebody has difficulty with you. It's always possible. But something happens in relationships. Something happens to bring division. Maybe it's a simple little thing. You happen to break their favorite vase, or maybe you repeated something that was told to you in confidence that you shouldn't have said. Or maybe you just didn't come through like the person expected you to. Something happened where a division was caused in your relationship, and now it's estranged. Now it's corrupted. Now it's distant, even hostile. And what do you do? You say, well, I apologized. What else could I do? I don't know what else. What else can I do? The person's still angry at me. And all the while you know that you're supposed to live in reconciliation. All the while you know that the relationship needs to be repaired somehow, but you don't do anything because you don't know what to do. Have you ever thought of this? What David did? What can I do to make it right? Too many of us stop. We said, well, I said I was sorry, but if we go to that person humbly, you know, the gentle answer that turns away wrath. If we go to somebody humbly and say, what can I do to make this right? With a genuine, humble heart, knowing that no matter what they say, that you're willing to do that to restore that broken relationship. What can I do to make atonement for my sin? Hey, we're supposed to be like Romans 12 says, respect what is right in the sight of all men as much as lies within you. Be at peace with all men, as much as lies within you. If you're not at peace with somebody, can you honestly stand before God and say, I've done everything I can do to repair this relationship? And if you say that, can you honestly say you've gone to them and said, what can I do to atone for my sin? What can I do to make it right? Many of us have had relationships broken. I wonder how many of us could actually see them restored just with that simple thing. What can I do to make it right? What can I do? Now, hopefully the person that you say, what can I do to make it right, won't ask for what the Gibeonites said, because the Gibeonites said, well, we have no concern of silver or gold with Saul, nor of his house, nor is it for any of us to put any man to death in Israel. And David said, well, I'll do whatever you say. So they said to the king, well, the man who consumed us and the man who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel, let 7 men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, and then the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. Hopefully, when you say, what can I do? They won't say, well, if you let me kill 7 people in your family, you know, that wouldn't be good. But probably they won't say that. The Gibeonites sound at first like this is terribly brutal, terribly harsh. Killing people? What do you mean killing people? Well, wait a second. If you look at this in all honesty, and you look at this not only with regard to the history of the time, and it was a brutal, bloody era of history anyway, but if you look at it, these guys are being incredibly graceful. Number one, they said, well, we're not going to take silver or gold. We're not going to put a price on our dead brothers' lives. We're not going to put a price on that. You know, and that's righteous. Not only the law of God, first of all, says, Numbers 35, moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. A murderer was not allowed to cough up some dough and make it okay. There's no price to be put on a human life. You know, what day was this? I think it was Tuesday. Tuesday morning, as we're driving in, on the radio, there was a report that a woman had begun to smoke cigarettes at the age of 13. This was after the warnings. You know, warning causes cancer. Warning, don't smoke this, you'll die. Warning, you're really dumb if you're doing this. You know, it's this warning. She started smoking when she was 13, smoked for 50 years, and lo and behold, ended up with lung cancer. But then she decided that that wasn't fair, and so sued Philip Morris and another tobacco company, and was awarded this week, I think it was Monday, $20 million for smoking cigarettes that she knew was bad for her, that the company warned her about. She sued them both because she switched brands somewhere in between there. She was smoking Camels and then Marlboros or whatever. And the jury actually awarded her $20 million. Now, she's supposed to die this year. And so the $20 million is actually, if it ever gets through appeals and everything, the $20 million is actually going to go to her family. Do you think that's going to make them feel better? Number one, if it does make them feel better, that's sick. I mean, that is sinful. I mean, if you think about it, well, you know, we're bummed my mom dies, but now we're millionaires. I mean, if that makes you feel good, that's sick. And if that's not what it's for, what is it for? Can we really put a price on somebody's life? Well, what we've done to you, yes, we admit that we've killed you. We had the warning on there. We admit that we killed you, and so here's $20 million. Well, the Bible says that someone who kills someone else knowingly, and that's why these tobacco companies are getting sued left and right and losing, because the internal memos are saying, obviously, yes, we knew we were killing people. We knew it was addictive. We knew it caused cancer. But we also knew we were making a lot of money. Isn't that murder by definition? Well, if it is murder by definition, I'm not here to talk about all society's evils and things, but if it is murder by definition, the righteous thing according to God, hey, blood for blood. You can't buy your way out of murder. That's what Numbers 35:31 says. You can't buy your way out of murder. The Gibeonites are saying, we will not take silver. We won't take gold as ransom for their lives. Now, again, it had to be blood. It had to be the death of somebody. That was according to God's law. They asked for seven. The Bible says that blood pollutes the land. Numbers 35:33. Blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. When blood is spilled on the land is cursed. When blood is spilled in a country, the country is cursed until what? Until the one who spilled it, his blood is spilled. Now, maybe this sounds kind of gory if you're thinking about it. But look at how many murderers we've got just sitting in jail now. Their blood is not being shed. Look at how many criminals have gotten away with how many crimes. And we wonder why our land is cursed. You have to look at America and say, are we doing anything right at all? Are we doing anything right at all? Now, again, I'm not trying to sound like Rush Limbaugh, but facts are facts. And blood curses the land. And we refuse, we fight against shedding blood of those who have shed blood. And you just have to wonder. But the other thing was, now, again, the law is very deep, and we've gone through all this for years before. But you know that blood had to be shed. The death penalty was ordained by God from right after the flood of Noah, that God put capital punishment into mankind's hands. And you also know that the law said in Exodus 21:23, you shall appoint as a penalty life for life. What would the Gibeonites be righteous to do, justified to do, in the eyes of God, in the eyes of the Israelites, in the eyes of the law of God? What would they have been justified in doing? For every one of the Gibeonites, every one of our brothers that you killed, we demand that. We want 5,000. The number isn't given. But if 5,000 of our people were killed, we want 5,000 Israelites right here, front and center. We're going to kill every one of them. According to the law, that would have been okay. That would have been justice. And so you start thinking about it going, you know, seven, they didn't take money for it. They were more righteous than Saul. They asked for seven guys from the household of Saul, the household of Saul who had tried to exterminate their race. And David said, I will do this. I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath of the Lord which was between them, between David and Saul's son Jonathan. We've talked about Mephibosheth many times. He was the grandson of King Saul, a blood relative, could have been the candidate for to be one of the seven guys put to death, except David had made a covenant with Jonathan. Two different places when we were going through this. 1 Samuel 20 and 1 Samuel 23, you can look at those covenants that David and Jonathan made together. But Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the grandson of Saul, was the man who, as a boy, had been crippled. When the Philistines were invading and his nurse was carrying him along and dropped him or he fell, but what I forget now what happened, but he was crippled at the age of five or the age of eight, and then was living in hiding, in exile, in poverty. And David said, is there anybody from Jonathan's household that I can bless? Well, yeah, Mephibosheth, remember, he's crippled and he was the son of Jonathan. David said, bring him here. I want to bless him. I want to treat him as one of my sons. He's going to eat at the king's table all the time. I'm going to restore his grandfather's lands to him. I'm going to bless him. And so he made a covenant with him because of the covenant he had made with his father. And so he is excluded from this because of the oath of the Lord which was between them, between David and Saul's son Jonathan. So the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ayah, Armoni, he was well-dressed before he died, Armoni and Mephibosheth, whom he had, should I just pause here so you can all go, Armoni and Mephibosheth, whom she had born to Saul, and the five sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she had born to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. Saul's sons, Armoni and Mephibosheth. Now, Mephibosheth, this is a different Mephibosheth, believe it or not, if you can imagine multiple guys in the family being named this. The crippled Mephibosheth had an uncle named Mephibosheth. That's probably who he was named after. And so, two sons of Saul going to be killed. And now, if you're really sharp, you thought, and hey, maybe you are sharp, but you just didn't think that. So, maybe you thought, hey, wait a second. Saul's sons all died at the end of 1 Samuel. Don't you remember that? What was up with that? It said that Saul's sons died. There was only one left. I remember Ish-bosheth. He was the guy that was the king over Israel for a period of time before he was killed. So what's the deal with that? Well, did Saul's sons all die back at the end of 1 Samuel in 1 Samuel 31? A qualified yes, a definite no. A yes and no? Yes and no. Saul's legitimate sons died. You see, sons that were sons of concubines, like Rizpah, could not succeed their father to the throne. They were not considered, they were blood relatives, but they were not considered able to, because they were illegitimate children. There's a bad word for that, and we won't use it. They're blood relatives, but not qualified for the throne. Therefore, when the Philistines came and killed all of Saul's sons, these guys, Mephibosheth and Armoni, they weren't killed. Either they weren't in the battle, or they were, and they were thought not to be of any consequence. And so there are still these two sons of Saul. There are also five grandsons of Saul. Merab, the daughter of Saul. Remember that Merab was that daughter of Saul who was supposed to be given to David, and that didn't work out. And so she had five sons. That would have made them Saul's grandsons. So these seven guys are going to be handed over to the Gibeonites. They're going to be hanged, put to death, executed in Saul's hometown, which is pretty discouraging. And Rizpah, let's see. Verse 9 says that they were hanged in the mountain before the Lord, so that the seven of them fell together, and they were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. And so they're killed now. And Ritzpah, remember, Ritzpah was the mother of two of these guys. And Ritzpah, the daughter of Ayah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until it rained on them from the sky. And she allowed neither the birds of the sky to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. When these guys were hanged, they were not taken down. I'm guessing that they were left up there as a testimony. And I'm not sure who left them up there, and I'm not sure what the testimony was for. If it was the Gibeonites, it would have been a testimony of, finally justice has been done, and this is what happens when you mess with us, kind of thing. Or left up by the Israelites, or by agreement of both, as a testimony to God. We've made atonement for Saul's sin. Please take this famine away from us. But they're left up there. And if you can imagine how that would have torn up the family and the mom. I mean, you can't read this and put yourself in the mom's place without just having your heart torn up. I mean, it's difficult enough to see your sons put to death, but to not allow them to be buried, to have them hanging in your town, and to have to endure that and see that. And the only thing she could do was to make herself a little tent right by where they were hanged and keep the birds and the beasts from scavenging their bodies. That's all she could manage to do. And she was there for months. When it was told David what Ritzpah, the concubine of Saul, had done, then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Yabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the open square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines struck down Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan in Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin in Selah, in the grave of Kish, his father. Thus they did all that the king had commanded. And after that, God was moved by entreaty for the land. Funny how God didn't take the famine away until they made it right by burying these guys. You remember the story of Saul and Jonathan having been killed by the Philistines in that last terrible war, and their bodies taken and hanged on the wall in Bethshan, that Philistine city, and the men of Yabesh Gilead marching all night and sneaking into the city, taking their bodies and burning them, and then burying their bones. And now David has Saul and Jonathan's bones taken from Yabesh Gilead, takes these seven guys, the bones of these seven guys also, and gives them proper burials in the grave of Kish. Kish was Saul's father, who would have been the patriarch of this whole family. Now, when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David went down and his servants with him, and they fought against the Philistines, and David became weary. Yeah, that's where we are, verse 15. Okay, David went down, his servants with him. As they fought against the Philistines, David became weary. So this is probably much later now, this division. The famine probably happened early in David's kingdom. Now we're going to another story where another account of history where it would have been later in David's life when he was getting much older. Not as mighty a man as the mighty man used to be mighty. Try saying that 10 times fast. And so we're coming to a different time in history, different part of the timeline. So Yish Bobanob, who was among the descendants of the giant. Hey, it's bad enough that you're 9 feet tall, but then to get the name Yish Bobanob, I don't know. Anyway, who was among the descendants of the giant, the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of bronze in weight, was girded with a new sword,
Incidentally, that sword should be in parentheses or italics or something. Literally what this says is was girded with a hadash, and they don't know what that is. And so they figured, well, hadash sounds kind of like the name new, and so girded with a new, well, that doesn't make sense, so they threw the sword in there. So just to let you know, it's probably some Philistine weapon that they don't know what it is today, so he was actually girded with a hadash, and he intended to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall not go out again with us to battle, that you may not extinguish the lamp of Israel. So this is why we know that David is old at this point, because he's getting old, he's getting tired, he's getting weary. They're saying, look, you can't go out to battle anymore, because, look, if one of us die, it's no big deal. But if you die, well, I mean, you know, then we don't have a king. So you need to stay home from now on. Anyway, so one of Goliath's sons here, Yishbobenob, ended up being killed by Abishai, the son of Zeruiah. Now, it also came about after this that there was war again with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai, the Cushathite, struck down Saph, who was among the descendants of the giant, and there was war with the Philistines again at Gob. And Elchanan, the son of Yaareh, Oregid, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was war at Gath again, and there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number. That just, I guess that tells us that he had two hands and 2 feet. You know, because it said six fingers on each hand, and then they, yeah. Okay, we'll just keep going. And he also, is there not enough oxygen in here? Is that what's... And he also had been born to the giant, and when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimah, David's brother, struck him down. These four were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Goliath, four sons, all of them giants, freaks of nature, or freaks of the supernatural, if you subscribe to that Genesis 6 account. And... it's interesting. Some people have a lot of fun with saying that, you know, remember when David was younger? David was delivering some cheese and some other stuff to his brothers and their brother's commander. The front lines of this war with the Philistines, which really wasn't much of a war at all. They were kind of camped out in opposing places, and each one of them not really going to war, not wanting to lose men, but... this 9 or 10 and a half feet tall guy comes out, lumbers out a couple times a day saying, you wimps, you know, you're wimps, your God's a wimp. And, you know, if any of you can come and fight, if any one of you can beat the one of me, then we'll surrender. We'll be your slaves. Well, David heard that and said, well, I'll take him on. And at first everybody laughed, but he was the only one willing to go. So tried to put on the king's armor, didn't fit. So he just took his shepherd's slingshot, or not a, you know, his shepherd's sling, went down to the brook and picked out 5 smooth stones and killed Goliath with the first. And so a lot of people, first off, some people say, well, 5 stones, David didn't have any faith. Or you could look at it as Goliath had 4 sons. David had a lot of faith. 1 for each. I'll take y'all on. So I don't know that that was the point, because now David's old, so I'm not sure how old the giant Goliath's sons would have been at that point, but food for thought. The thing that strikes me here, no pun intended, the thing that I have to say it strikes me about this is that these were David's mighty men. Each one of these guys were David's mighty men that were trained under David. These are guys that gathered together when David was on the run. David was there in the wilderness fleeing from the maniacal, psychotic, possessed King Saul. And who gathered together with David? Those who were distressed and despondent and depressed and in debt. And these guys followed after David and imitated David, and were trained by David, and they became the mighty men. David in his youth had been a giant killer. these guys, after following David, what did they do? They followed in his footsteps, and they became giant killers also. What does that tell us? It tells us that our kids turn out to be quite a bit like us, don't they? It tells us when we follow after somebody, we become like them. When people follow after us, they become like us. Number one, that should be really convicting if you're in any position of authority, whether it's at work or at home, at church, whatever. But there's an encouragement in that as well. And that is, we're following after a greater than David. And what are we? We're distressed, depressed, in debt. You know, some of us more depressed, some of us more in debt. But we're following after a greater than David, Jesus Christ. And if we continue on after him, even at times in the wilderness, times of difficulty, times in the cave, times of oppression, if we keep following after Jesus Christ, being trained by him, hanging out with him, imitating him, what happens? We become like him. David was a giant killer. The guys who followed him became giant killers after a course of time. What was Jesus? Everything we're not. What are we going to do if we keep following Jesus? Become more like him. So look at what happens. He began a good work in us. We started following him. What's going to happen with that good work? He's going to carry it to completion. He's going to carry it to completion. David was a giant killer. His men became giant killers. Jesus Christ, everything that he became, everything that he was, we can become filled with love, filled with joy, full of grace and truth. Everything that Jesus was, if we follow after him, if we spend those years with him, being trained by him, imitating him, we become like him. Let's just bow our hearts in prayer before our Lord.